Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Hello, and welcome to the podcast for the weekly Q&A after the Bible talk. I'm Maggie, and I'm here with Tim, and this week we've had a talk continuing in Zechariah, chapters 2 and 3. But what's been happening around this week, Tim?
Hi, Maggie. It's great to be back for another week of the podcast. This week on campus, we start up a lot of our training. We have things that we call core training and core theology. Core training, we run some small group training courses. And I've been excited to start off a group with our graduating students. We call it Parting Words. We started to think about some of the many changes that are coming up and how even while the whole world changes, the things that are most important don't change. We look at Colossians 1 and see that Christ is still on his throne, that life is still all about living for him in a way that's pleasing to him, standing firm in the truth that we've received. And so that was a great encouragement that even when lots changes, what is most important doesn't change. What course are you leading this term?
Yeah, I'm leading the doctrine course on Christian doctrine. That's been super exciting. I think I'm excited to get to know God better through looking at what we believe. It's been exciting to start this week thinking about how do we get to know God? How does God speak to us? And throughout the whole course, how can that help us to keep walking in the ways of Christ? So that's been really exciting.
Yeah. That's excellent. It's been great to see many students make the most of these great opportunities for training. Some good questions this week?
We've got a few questions. The first one to start off from Tabby. Thanks, Tabby. She's asked, why does the Lord say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan? Is that him rebuking Satan, or is that the Lord still waiting for when he will later rebuke Satan? I think she's referring to the start of Zechariah chapter 3, when Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan is there as well. What were your initial thoughts, Tim?
Yeah, thanks, Tabby. As Carl helps us to see this week from this passage, there is Satan as the accuser. And sadly for each of us, we have things in our lives that Satan can rightly accuse us of, that we rightly deserve God's judgment. It seems in response to the clear accusations that Satan could bring against Joshua. After all, in verse 3, we read that he is a man standing there clothed in filthy garments, representing the many accusations that could be brought against him. When the Lord Yahweh says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, I rebuke you, it seems to be a great expression that this is not the time for Satan to bring down the high priest of the Lord's people, but rather God's reassurance is that he's chosen Jerusalem, he's chosen Joshua to lead his people, and then Joshua is the one who has actually been chosen by God to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to lead his people. And so I think the great picture is this seems to be a current rebuke that the Lord issued to Satan in the days of Joshua and the rebuilding and the restoration of the nation and the temple. And this great picture that though Satan may have a right accusation, the Lord can rebuke him and send him away because he can deal with sin in a way that Satan has no further accusation. So strong language, a beautiful picture, perhaps a confronting picture, as we can see that we ought to be in that position too, but for the fact that the Lord has taken that accusation away. Which may even lead us to Angelica's question. She asks, looking towards the end of chapter 3, in a single day was this great promise in chapter 3 and verse 9. Maybe if I read the verse out, on the stone that was set before Joshua the high priest, there was this inscription that was engraved. And the Lord of hosts declares, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That great promise. And Angelica asks, was this a single day? Was this perhaps an extended day? She looks forward to Jesus and saying, well, though he died, he was actually dead for 3 days and three nights. Is it one day? Do we need the resurrection as well? Or was it just all Jesus' death? Any thoughts, Maggie?
We get a few passages. I think in Hebrews, which we've been going to a bit in the talks, in Hebrews 10, verse 12, It says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And then 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I think in this context it does seem to be that it's Christ's offering of his life, of his blood, that is the single offering that perfects for all time those who are being sanctified. And so the focus does seem to be on his death for sin.
I mean, it reminds me of the passage that I learned when I learned 2 ways to live, that great gospel outline. We went to 1 Peter 3:18, where we read, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. It does seem to again draw us to Jesus' death, his sacrifice, his suffering, where sin was dealt with. Similarly, you could go to the end of Romans chapter 4, where we read these great things that Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses. And it's, again, a picture of his death. But we are reminded, as Angelica, I think, is pointing us to, that you can't really remove the death from the resurrection, but in the sacrifice of Jesus' death, God's wrath was poured out on the sin of the world. He was delivered up. That was where our sins were paid for. But then the verse, chapter 4 and verse 25 of Romans continues, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That they're two sides of the one reality. They're glorious truth that he has been raised triumphant to bestow his perhaps high priestly intercession upon his people, that he can declare us forgiven, justified, right in the sight of God. So perhaps the single day does most clearly point towards the day of Jesus' death, where sin was paid for. But I don't think that's suggesting that the gospel event should be divided up. That you're right, Angelica, that resurrection is a central part of Christ's death and saving work.
Yeah. There's been a few questions about the priest imagery in Zechariah chapter 3. Hannah and Sharon have asked whether the priest and then the king imagery, particularly in Zechariah 3 verse 8, whether that relates to Melchizedek at all. We hear a bit about Melchizedek in Hebrews, but what are your thoughts, Tim? Does it relate to Melchizedek?
Yeah, it's a great question, and there's hints, I think, throughout the Old Testament that part of God's plan is for some kind of a combination of priestly duties and kingly duties. You could also say prophetic duties, or bring God's word to God's people. They're perhaps some of the classical categories that people have thought about what Jesus does come to fulfill, and Melchizedek is one of the ways that Hebrews does pick that up. I think it's helpful to remember we're starting with the current high priest of the day. So Joshua, he was the priest, perhaps fascinating that he was the high priest even coming out of exile when there has been no temple. But he is the one, and this vision primarily concerns him, but uses him as, it seems, a foundation to actually say there is something more to come. As Carl flagged for us, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see in chapter 6 how these images get picked up, and there's some fascinating intermingling of priestly and kingly ideas. Maybe if we do just dip our toe in a little bit of Hebrews chapter 7, we see some of those ideas coming together, but maybe we'll just whet our appetite because we'll be back here in future weeks. We do see in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, here is Melchizedek, who is both the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. There is those dual roles that he has. And it's clear that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 14, was descended from Judah, not the tribe of Levi. So he's not a Levitical priest, but does come to serve as a priest. And that's taken to be the fulfillment of Psalm 110 that declares that Jesus is this forever priest after the order of Melchizedek, not by birthright, but by God's oath, by God's word of promise. And that therefore establishes Jesus as this one who both rules as Christ the King, but also intercedes as the perfect and eternal high priest. And maybe if you came to explore this a bit more, there's hints, I think, both in Moses, who is the leader, perhaps a king-like figure, leading God's people out in the Exodus, but also the one who does some priestly work. Now, Aaron, his brother, became that first high priest, but Moses is the one who we see interceding for God's people and standing on their behalf and bringing them into relationship with God and speaking God's word to them. So there's a bit of a pattern there. And maybe also with David, there's some fascinating things, perhaps in 1 Samuel 23 and 30, where he asks the priest, Abiathar, for the ephod, and he uses that priestly garment as he inquires of God what he should do in these different situations, which is an interesting confusion of, is he acting as the priest? Is he acting as the king? Is this perhaps a foreshadowing of what God has in store? So I think we'll see more of that in future weeks, but Melchizedek, I think, seems to pick up some of those same ideas in Hebrews and applying them to Jesus as well.
Yeah.
Maybe another Hebrews question. Simon, a great regular question asker, has picked up some of what Carl was talking about with sacrifices and whether they were effective, what they actually achieved, considering the fact that they couldn't totally purify the people. Maggie, any thoughts, perhaps from Hebrews again? What did the Old Testament sacrifices achieve? What were they pointing towards?
Again, looking at Hebrews 10 at the beginning, I'll read maybe from verses 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder for sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's speaking of how the law was a shadow of the things to come, and how actually the Old Testament sacrifices in the law, they were actually a reminder of sin, and it is actually impossible for them to take away sins. So in a sense, what did they achieve? Well, it didn't achieve atonement. It didn't achieve the cleansing of the people of sin. Yeah,
and as it says there in verse 2, if they were effective, they would have stopped being offered. But they kept on going to keep on reminding people, in the sense that there was this ongoing need. In contrast, though, as we keep reading in chapter 10, and we read, when Christ came into the world, then quotes a bit of Psalm 40 and puts it on the lips of Jesus. When Christ came to the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And so fascinatingly, it seems like the sacrifices and offerings weren't desired by God. I take it those are the shallow, empty acts of sacrifice, when what God truly desires is obedience. And so in the sacrifices, I take it there was something that was pleasing to God when they were offered out of a true heart of trust, of obedience, a desire to serve and to delight in and to honor God. But they could never actually deal with human sin. That was only going to be possible when Jesus would come. And as we read just before, down in chapter 9, verse 12, when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was completed because his blood and his blood alone can deal with human sin. So that Satan has no accusation to bring against us, so that he can act as that perfect intercessor, that we can have the confidence to draw near to God at any time, in spite of our sin, knowing that Jesus has paid it all. Isn't that a great confidence we can have that Zechariah keeps reminding us of as it's pointing us forward to Jesus and what he's done for us, as we remember God's faithfulness coming to his people as he has promised. Do you want to pray in light of these great truths?
Yeah, would love to. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much that Jesus is our great and perfect high priest and king, who once for all sacrificed his life so that we could be cleansed from sin, so that Satan could have no opportunity to accuse us, and so that we can draw near to you and have complete access to you as your children. We pray that you would help us to keep understanding your word in Zechariah, and that it would point us to these great truths about Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.